I wonder if you heard this story on the news circulating a while back. There's a big megachurch in California, and it seems there were two men from the church who got into a nasty altercation after the morning services. They were both part of a church, of that church. The first man was a younger man, and then the second man was the older man. This younger man was in his early 20s, I think, if I recall the story. Had a Christian mother who had come to the church in the last number of years, and this man was relatively new to the church. Had a father who was not at all a part of the congregation, an agnostic. And these two men had a nasty scuffle. I think they were arguing about a repair bill, or one had done some work for the other and arguing whether it was done satisfactorily. And the sad thing was, as this spilled out into the lobby after church on this Sunday, and their argument grew and got louder and louder, and soon there was shouting and a sharp disagreement, even a paroxysm of anger, and actually pushing and shoving. And finally, this first man, as I read the report, this young man started swearing at the second man. And I won't give you the exact quote, but something like, you piece of fill in the blank, you bleep, and then even one step further began to shout expletives toward the church, toward God, toward Jesus Christ. A explosion of profanity. This first man was out of control. Several other men had to physically restrain him, calm him down, and they went and told the pastor, who is still shaking hands, doing his pastoring thing. And it wasn't too long before the pastor said, we are going to immediately have a congregational meeting. This man who had had the explosion, the second man had sort of said sorry. This first man was just even more recalcitrant in his anger and fuming and stomping out. And so immediately the church had a congregational meeting. And after consulting with the elders, they barred him from the Lord's Supper. They excommunicated from the church. They went through the language of 1 Corinthians 5, said, we hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, voted right there on the spot that his membership was revoked in the congregation for this verbal outburst. And it was in the news, as you can imagine, because the media gets a hold of this sort of thing, and it just becomes a great story for legalistic church, fundamentalist, harsh, overbearing church, pastor on an ego trip, kicks out this man. He's relatively new to the faith and didn't even grow up with a Christian father. And this great injustice, they say, of punishing this man. How could we do this? What does this say about this church, about this community? I don't know if you heard that. You may be wondering, okay, so mega church in California, was it Saddleback or the Crystal Cathedral or Calvary Chapel or John MacArthur's church? Well, I can't tell you the church where it happened because it didn't exactly happen, but it didn't exactly not happen either. Now, how does that make sense? Well, what I described to you was not actually something I read in the news recently, but it is something that you can read quite similarly in the Bible. And so that's why I say it didn't happen just like that, but something like that happened. And I wonder how you would respond and how, as you heard that story, you thought to yourself what kind of response you would give. This is from Leviticus. If you have a Bible, you may want to follow along. The story I concocted about this church in California was derived from Leviticus 24. And before we are quick to look at and hear a story like that and think, my, boy, church is really jumping the gun there, really overreacting to a verbal outburst, just words. Before we respond that way, we'd do well to look at Leviticus 24, beginning at verse 10. Now, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, you get how I did that there, I had a non-Christian, okay, I was really trying to make it work, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. They brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.' All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." The third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Exodus 20, verse 7. And when you think about the first commandment, which prohibits worshiping false gods, you think, well, yeah, that's a big deal. You got to worship the right God. And when you think of the second commandment, that seems important too. All right, you can't make a visible image of the invisible God. You don't want to bow down to statues or to idols or to icons. That seems like an important commandment. But then we come to the third commandment. And yes, we know it matters. You ought not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And we have some rules for our kids and the kind of words that they can say and shouldn't say. And the third commandment seems to us basically just three or four words try not to use in your vocabulary. And it doesn't seem nearly as important as the first two commandments. But if we think that, we would be wrong. And we see it right here in Leviticus. This blasphemer was to be put to death in ancient Israel. That's how seriously they treated the violation of the third commandment. If you look at the Catechism, Lord's Day 36, we're looking at question and answer 99 and 100. And question 100 asks, "Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent it and forbid it?" Yes, indeed. No sin is greater. No sin makes God more angry than blaspheming his name. That is why he commanded the death penalty for it. In ancient Israel, they took this to be of the utmost significance, that you reverence the name. What was prohibited in this commandment? The word vain means empty or nothing, worthless, of no good purpose. It means to take his name in vain is that we would use God's name carelessly, wickedly, or for wrong purposes. The Old Testament had a broad understanding of the sins that would fall under this category of the third commandment. So here in Leviticus 24, blaspheming or cursing the name of the Lord. Uttering empty or false oaths was also considered a violation of the third commandment. Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God." Hosea 10:4, "They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants." So when you make a promise and it is an empty promise, you are either explicitly or implicitly swearing by the name of the God upon whose name you call. You are Christians. You go by the name of Christ. And so his word ought to be your word, and your word ought to be as good as his word. This means, kids, when you make a promise that you don't really mean to keep, that is a serious problem. We see in the Old Testament uttering false visions or prophecies, like in Ezekiel 13 or 21 or 22, is considered a breach of the third commandment. Sacrificing your children to Molech, anything that would render you unclean, and then to enter into the holy worship of God's people, calling upon God's name, living this kind of duplicitous life, was seen as an infraction of the third commandment. Unlawfully touching holy things, Leviticus 22, verse 2, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so they do not profane my holy name. If you put detestable things in the temple, it was a violation in taking God's name in vain. When the priests cut corners with their sacrifices, or when the people engaged in sorcery, that is, they called on the Lord to manipulate his power, it was a violation of the third commandment. God's name is the sum of his person and his identity and his character. This is why hallowing the name of the Lord is so serious. Let me show you a couple of examples if you have your Bible. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Here Moses is tending to the flocks, and God comes to him in the burning bush. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned, verse 3. And then verse 4, when the Lord saw, turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. So he says, Moses, Moses, and he says, here I am. And you know that he takes off his sandals. This is holy ground. And then you look at verse 13. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. He said, if you need to know a name, I give you the name that expresses my aseity. That word means self-existence. I am who I am. That's who sent me. The one who is independent, the one who exists of his own accord, the one who is utterly unlike his creatures, that one, I am. Or you look later in the book of Exodus and you turn to Exodus 33. Again, we see the importance of the divine name as an expression of his character. In Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses says, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord, the covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You see, that too was an expression of his name. To call upon the Lord is to call upon the one who says, I am who I am, and the one who says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You see that when God starts to talk of his name, it speaks completely of his transcendence, of his otherness, of one who is not to be trifled with. You see in chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will know my means clear the guilty. Again, his name. And tied with his name is this expression of his character. Our name is not something tangential to our being. It marks us, identifies us. Over time, people get to know us. It's what embodies us. So when we moved into our house over here, I was very jarring that the wife next door, her name is also Trisha. How many Trishas are there? And so you hear, well, I hear Trisha. When I hear that name, I have thoughts and pictures and who my wife is and her character and her kindness and her sweetness and her compassion, because that name is no longer just letters. It's not just markings. It speaks of someone I know, someone I love, and so it should be with your children, with your spouse. This is why we don't like our names to be ridiculed. Some of us are lucky enough to get a good nickname that sticks and we really like it. Most nicknames don't work. I have a habit of, I like to try to come up with nicknames for people that no one's ever thought of before, just to kind of be an encourager like that. I'm a real Barnabas. My nicknames over the years have tended to not be very encouraging to me. The only one that I really like, because my middle name is Lee, I do like Heavenly Kevinly. That one I can live with. But the only nickname, I've shared this with you before, I think, the only nickname that really has ever stuck, and I'm sad that it did, was when I went to seminary in DeYoung, which is, I mean, that's just such a common name. It was uncommon in Massachusetts, and my friends thought it was Dion, so they called me Celine. Isn't that Cheryl's dog's name, I think? Yes, it is. So I feel very loved. So to this day, when I see those friends or they call me up, they don't even say Kevin. They say, hey, Celine. Of all the nicknames. So please, don't call me Celine. Don't call me Pastor Celine. That will be very confusing for a lot of reasons. Your name, you don't like your name to be ridiculed or mocked. Trisha told me one time when she's not here because we had this neighborhood picnic here. But she said, so I make sure, I think I get this story right. She was running for something when she was in high school, you know, treasurer, or student body, this or that, or National Honor Society. And I don't think this was her idea, but one of her friends' idea was to make posters that said, if you vote for Trisha, she'll kiss you. I think she did win that election, but I don't know if she had to pay out on that. And she wasn't very appreciative, not only of the name thing, but the void and null and void promises. But all of you have stories of your name, and some of them are just kind of good-natured, but the name, it's who you are. It speaks to something about you and your character. In some Jewish traditions, they wouldn't permit saying the divine name, except by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now, that's not laid out in Scripture, and there's a bit of a superstition about it, but you understand the reverence to it. And so even when I was learning Hebrew in seminary, and we would get to, we'd read things out loud, and we'd read the Hebrew out loud, and when it would get to the divine name, out of respect and out of, this is how they would read the Hebrew scriptures, or this is how Jewish people would have understood it, at least at some point in history, we'd get to the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh as we know it, and we'd say Adonai, which is the word for Lord. There is a holiness attached to the name. Everywhere in Scripture, the name of the Lord is exalted in the highest possible terms. Think of Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. Psalm 29, give glory to his name. The very first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Father, who art in heaven, what hallowed be thy name. The apostles proclaimed about Jesus Christ, there was no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Paul assured the Romans, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in Philippians 2, we hear that the end goal of all creation is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. The importance of the name. Historically, especially in the Reformed tradition, there has been a very broad interpretation of the third commandment. If you look in the catechism, you see this in question 99, what is God's will for us in the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe so that we may properly confess him, pray to him, and praise him in everything we do and say. The Westminster Larger Catechism is even more descriptive. Listen, The sins forbidden in the third commandment are these. This is everything they put under the third commandment. The not using of God's name as is required. The abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy or perjury. All sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots. Violating our oaths and vows, if lawful, fulfilling them if not lawful. Murmuring and quarreling. Curious, prying into, and misapplying God's decrees and providences. Isn't that interesting? Misinterpreting, misapplying, or perverting the word of God. Profane jests, unprofitable questions, vain janglings. Well, sure, doesn't sound good, I guess. Vain janglings. The maintaining of false doctrines. Abusing it, the creatures, or anything constrained under the name of God to charms or sinful lusts and practices. The maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing God's truth, grace, and ways. Making profession of religion in hypocrisy. Being ashamed of the name, or bringing shame to it by unwise, unfruitful, offensive walking, or backsliding from it. All of that, they said, is a violation of the third commandment. Early ethics manuals saw this commandment prohibiting all sorts of things, which I think went too far, but it's interesting to see how seriously they took this. Random Bible verses, improper use of verses, anything like a biblical crossword puzzle. Early Reformed theologians objected to the use of dice and games of chance as a violation of the third commandment. You ever wonder, so where does this come from? Where is, you know, in the history of the church was, you know, playing cards maybe or dice or games of chance? Well, here's at least part of their rationale, which I don't agree with, but I see what they're thinking. That they thought any sort of random game, any sort of game of chance, any sort of game that involved the rolling of the dice was like a casting of the lots. And we know that Scripture says the lot is cast and every decision belongs to the Lord. So they took it as every time you are casting lots, you're sort of invoking God to rule with these lots and to make a decision. And so any sort of roll of the dice, any sort of game of chance, they considered was calling upon the name of the Lord for vain janglings, for worldly amusements. And I understand the logic. I don't think that's an appropriate way to reason. And a lot of it has to do with a very high-level sort of speculation about the difference between immediate causes and immediate causation. I don't think that when you play Monopoly and you roll the dice that you are in any way, you know, think of yourselves as calling upon God to do something. God is providential over all things, and it isn't necessarily to invoke his name, but that's how seriously they took it. So what would this mean for us? What is prohibited in the third commandment? Let me suggest five things. First, vain repetition of the Lord's name. Matthew 6:7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Now, there is certainly a place for an earnest cry of the heart that simply says, oh, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. It's not saying you can't repeat a prayer. What it is forbidding is the kind of empty use where you say, dear God, we just come to you, God. Oh, Lord, you're awesome. And you just start throwing out the divine name without giving thought. It may be an honest mistake, but it's still one that we ought to avoid. The vain repetition of the Lord's name. Second, using the Lord's name to advance our agenda instead of his. Calvin says we must not use his word or his name for purposes of our own ambition, avarice, or amusement. You think of people who peddle the word of God for profit, who go into ministry for riches, who write Christian books because they're greedy for gain, or put out Christian music in order to make a buck on the name of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with making money. Do not muzzle the ox while he treads out the corn. That's that's one of the first verses you memorize in seminary. But to do it for that purpose, for personal profit, what some politicians do for a vote is blasphemy. It is a violation of the third commandment to pretend with church or with a prayer or with some kind of religious observance when really it is calling upon the divine name for their own purposes. I think also of a kind of joking, lighthearted approach to the Lord's name. Now, all of you know me, know that I'm not opposed to humor. I'm the one who has on my blog Monday morning humor. It's just silliness. I'm not opposed to laughing. I think there's certainly a place for poking fun at our own, human foibles, even funny things that happen in the church and puns, and I want to have a good sense of humor. I like to joke about Christians sometimes because we're pretty funny, but not about God. I remember seeing on a t-shirt, Christians are always really good at trying to find out what, other people in the world are doing, and then we can kind of mimic it. And so instead of having a shirt that said, this bud's for you, it said, this blood's for you. I had a, cross there. Maybe it's a grayer. I just saw that and thought, no, do we have to do that? Does it have, play off of a well-known slogan for beer and make a reference to our Lord suffering on the cross for our sins? There aren't some things to be set apart. There are some people in life so serious they can't see the humor in any of life's ironies or any of our human failings. But there are other people who fail to recognize that some things are too sacred to be made light of. And the name of God is one of those. Third, the swearing of unnecessary oaths or breaking oaths. It could be a whole sermon on oaths. Jesus, of course, famously says not to take an oath. I think we need to shape that around several oaths we see in both the Old and the New Testament. I don't think it's an absolute statement. I think the point Jesus is making is absolutely true. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. What he's saying is we who have the Spirit of God dwelling in us shouldn't have to make elaborate oaths in order for people to know that we're telling the truth. It's just a colloquialism. We say, let me be honest. We shouldn't have to say that. Well, what's the rest of this conversation we've been having? Not honest? As Christians, it ought to be absolutely honest. Even more so, Jesus is thinking of those who swear by these circumlocutions. They would say, if we swear by heaven, or we swear by the gold of the temple, or we swear by the Ark of the Covenant, then somehow we're not bound to it. And Jesus says to that, come on, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Everyone knows what you're doing. God certainly knows what you're doing. You're not taking his name seriously. Fourth, employing the name of God, the Lord, or Jesus Christ as some sort of curse word. Modern cursing is somewhat different than in the Old Testament in that it's more of a bad habit. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was typically a rejection of God outright. Now, it still says something about our attitude when we speak so lightly and carelessly, especially with the divine name, for we are talking about our Creator, our Savior. It's not to be used as an expression of shock or outrage or anger. So my parents and you families have to figure some of this stuff out, but I knew growing up, obviously, I wouldn't say, oh my God, as an expression of shock. To this day, when I hear that, just fingernails on a chalkboard. Even my parents would say, let's not do oh my gosh, because that seems to be just sort of a substitute. You couldn't say Jesus. My parents said, you don't say Jesus. kids would come home and say, oh, geez. Now, again, are those helpful? Are those, you know, hedges upon hedges? You decide. But I certainly am thankful for the impulse that my parents had, and we have tried to pass that on to our children. Not as a sort of, well, you Christians are just very legalistic. No, it is to impress upon our children that these are holy words and holy names, and they are to be upon our lips, not in a light or jesting manner. Great tenderness, great love, great affection, great intimacy, but not flippancy. The third commandment, I think, prohibits us from casually calling upon the Lord, even implicitly in someone else's judgment. Here I'm thinking of expressions. The word damn. Why is that a swear word? It's a swear word because you're condemning someone. You're condemning someone. And not only is that a harsh thing to do, but implicitly you're calling upon God. The same with casually using the word hell. If we had a sense of the terrors of hell, surely that would be one of the last words we would ever use casually or flippantly. Fifth, calling on God's name that he might manipulate a situation for us or lend his power for our godless plans. It is certainly right to pray in Jesus' name, we're commanded to, but we do not want to carelessly invoke the name of Jesus like some magic incantation. Name of Jesus, may my stock portfolio grow. I think this also encourages us to be cautious about unreservedly putting God's name and God's stamp of approval upon our plans as if they were his revealed will. I understand there's just different language and different traditions how people talk, but I think we ought to be very cautious outside of God told me. Unless I have this Bible to tell me, I might say, after much prayer, this seems to be the case, or I feel like God is leading in this way. But to say, God said this, I am putting the divine name, and I don't want to put the divine name upon what amounts to Kevin DeYoung's idea or plans. I hope you realize that we've always tried to be careful with this in presenting things to the congregation. We don't want to just say, well, the elders prayed about it. It's God's will. Hopefully we're talking to God and understand his word and wise and mature. We don't want to put God's name upon what amounts to our ideas. So what ought we to do because of the third commandment? Think of these suggestions in closing. First, with our tongues and our minds, we should speak of his excellency and use his name with proper reverence. Second, we should laud every action of God's as good and just and wise. And I read through books on the Ten Commandments and older kind of ethics manuals that went through the law. This came up several times, that we profane God's name when we accuse him of evil. Now, it is hard to accept what God does sometimes. That's why there are laments in the Bible. But to call anything that God does as evil, to question his ways, not in a sort of plaintive, oh Lord, how long kind of cry, but in a fist-shaking sort of way, is to besmirch the name of God and call his character into question. Again, you hear there are those honest questions, those sort of, I'm doubting, Lord, I'm running to you, and then there's the, I'm shaking my fist. And we live in a world that says as long as it's authentic, authenticity is next to godliness. In fact, authenticity is godliness. In fact, if you don't express that, then you're somehow being less authentic and therefore less true and less real. Our whole culture encourages us. No, you're real mature when you're authentic and you can shake your fist at God. That would be news to these saints in the Old Testament or in the early church or in the Reformation. What else? We ought to, third, call on God as Father. God was known as a Father in the Old Testament, but Jesus in particular, in a fuller, unique way, reveals to us now that God is our Father in heaven. And I think it profanes his name when some Christians, and probably not in this church, but refuse to call God Father of their own sensibilities. Or when we invent ways and think we can call upon God in ways other than he has revealed to us. For we should call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ if we want to honor the third commandment. If we do not bow at the name of Jesus and worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we have not honored the divine name as we ought. So this may sound harsh, but I believe it is true from the New Testament that those who may have a high view of God, those who may even share some history as part of the family of Abraham, they will say, yet if they and we do not know God in the face of Jesus Christ, then we are not honoring the divine name. Because it is at that name that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And when hearts and lives are not bowing and not confessing, it is in violation of this commandment. And finally, we should act, think, feel, and speak as is befitting those who are called by the holy name. Look at this passage, just so you can mark it and note it in closing. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is perhaps the most relevant application of the third commandment, tucked away here in Ezekiel chapter 36. Here, beginning at verse 16, we have God describing to us the sins of his people. They defiled their ways and their deeds. Verse 16 said, their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual period, her impurity. I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed. I scattered them among the nations. When they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of his land. And then listen, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say thus to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm about to act. Okay, I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to do an amazing thing. And I'm telling you right now, it's not ultimately for your sake, it's for mine. But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned. And so what does he say in verse 25? But I will sprinkle you clean. You shall be clean from your uncleanness. And then verse 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Why? Because the Lord was jealous for his holy name. He said, you are going out bearing my name, and so do we. What's everyone in this room? Christians, little Christs. We go by the name of Christ. And so this is both a warning and a grace to us. The warning is God will not think it a light thing if the people who go by the name of his beloved Son live as if they are indifferent to the commands of that beloved Son. And if some of you are walking in rebellion, or you have loved ones, or you know people walking in rebellion, they profess this and they live like this and they say, who are you? Who are you to get in my face and say, I ought to live like this? And you say, I'm nobody. But the Lord is jealous for his holy name. And so he will vindicate it, either in his wrath by judging, as he kicked them out of Babylon, or here's the grace. God always has more mercy, more cleansing, more healing, more hope, because he wants you to be transformed. He wants you to be obedient. He wants us to live for him because we have his name upon us. Baptism is to be thought of as a naming ceremony. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that upon that child, or if you are baptized as an adult, the triune name is upon you. And so to reverence that name is to live as a people set apart, that we belong to this family, and we are called by this name, and there is no greater name and no other name by which we can be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a privilege that we can call you our Father. May this commandment and this Lord's Day be to us not simply a reminder of words we should not say and how we should guard our tongue, though we should do those things, but let it be a reminder of your holiness, of your glory, of how jealous you are for your name. Oh Lord, I want to leave this place, and we all want to leave this place, and in this next week, live in a way that is befitting the name of Christ. So forgive us, for we will sin, and we know that you will cleanse us and help us. Put a spirit within us that we might live for your name. Amen.